Well, can you believe it? We are here today because there is a rumor going around town, church, and we need to deal with this. In fact, it's not only going around our town, it's going around the church at large. There are those who are saying still that the book of Revelation is hard to understand, but mendacity, say we. Yes? Mendacity. Look it up. For you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. And if God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation and not the revelation. You see, God took something that was previously concealed and hidden, and he brought it to light. He revealed it. Well, what did he reveal? Revelation 1:1, the first verse of the book, tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels reveal Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state, while the book of Revelation reveals that same Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully powerful, fully God state. You know what? I'm going to do that again because my son Noah, who listens to these messages, he told me, Dad, it would be much more dramatic if you would pause after the word God. So I'm going to do this for him. I'm going to take Noah's advice. The book of Revelation reveals that same Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study it a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. This is what it says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, read me, I'm extra special. And can you imagine God saying, I want you to hear the words that are written in this book. I wrote it so that you could know the things that are going to soon take place. I want you to understand them, and then I want you to respond to them. And to motivate you to do those things, I'm even going to bless you if you will. But here's the thing. I've made this book impossible to understand. Well, that'd be very, very strange for God to do that, which is why he didn't do that. He made it easy to understand. And yet he knew there would still be those who would say it's hard to understand. So in order to make this book extra easy, he also made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. And that's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he gives John these instructions. Write the things which you have seen. And up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 13. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which are. And that pertains to what we call the church age, which is laid out in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches that, among other things, prophesies church history in its entirety with stunning specificity. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what things? After the events laid out in chapters 2 and 3, after the church age. Jesus tells John to write down the things which will take place after the church age. And in the original Greek, the word used for that phrase, after this, is the word metatauta. And to find where that third division in the book of Revelation begins, all you have to do is use that Greek word metatauta like a chapter heading. You've just got to go from chapter 1, verse 19 to the next place it shows up, and that is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It's the third division in the book of Revelation. Let's read chapter 4, verse 1 together. It says, after these things, there it is, metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, John writes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And you'll never guess what the Greek word is for that last phrase, after this. That's right, it's metatauto. One more time, the Holy Spirit so wants to make sure that we do not miss this. He knows sometimes we're not that bright, so he's twice as nice, and he puts it at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse. Metatauto. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. And we're going to find that's because in chapter 4, verse 1, the church has left the earth. The church goes up to heaven in the event we call the rapture. And when the church goes up, what comes down? God's wrath. God the Father hands Jesus the title deed to the earth. It is sealed with seven seals. And as each seal is opened, God's wrath is poured out on the earth. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, we read about the opening volley of this time period known as the tribulation. It says this, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's God the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive wrath. In fact, he died to save us from wrath. But anyone who rejects what Jesus did on the cross is rejecting his offer of salvation, his offer of being saved. And when you reject salvation, you are by default choosing wrath. You're saying, I don't want Jesus to be the one who got that wrath in my place. I'm going to take it myself. That's what it means to reject Jesus. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and the people say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The people on the earth during this time are not going to be confused about who or what is causing these things to take place. Everyone on the earth is going to know that it's God, and yet many will not turn to him. They'll only harden their hearts further. The seven-year tribulation will see a lot of the end times events you may have heard about take place. We're talking about stuff like the rise of Antichrist, a one-world government with a single currency, the mark of the beast, all that fascinating and interesting stuff that we're going to be studying in the coming weeks. It's going to be a very difficult time, to say the least. You don't want to be here in that time. You don't have to be here in that time. But it's also going to be a time of, praise God, unparalleled revival as God pulls out all the stops in his effort to draw people to himself. The end of the seven-year tribulation will be marked by the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. The rapture is the church leaving the earth to be with Jesus, while the second coming of Christ is the church returning to the earth with Jesus. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 literal years during which Jesus will rule the earth as its king, and we will rule with him in our new eternal bodies. The millennial kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God. It's the war to end all wars, where Satan will finally be defeated. Every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. Today, we're going to be in chapter 9. At this point in our study, the church age has ended. The church has been raptured to be with Jesus in heaven, and the seven-year tribulation time period has fallen upon the earth. The wrath of God is falling upon the earth. We've seen the seven seals opened and found that the seventh seal judgment is made up of seven trumpet judgments. Last week, we went through the first four trumpet judgments, which affect a third of the earth in a natural way, a third of the world's sustenance, a third of the world's fresh water, a third of the planet's oceans, and a third of the light from the sun, moon, and stars. This week, we continue with the trumpet judgments and discover that they're going to become supernatural in nature. How bad are these judgments going to be? Well, last week ended with this ominous verse. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, that's just our sky, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The idea is if you think things have been bad thus far, you ain't seen nothing yet. One other note before we dive into the text. For you serious Bible students, there is an absolutely amazing prophetic text in the Old Testament that is a parallel of what we're going to study today. So take some time this week to read and study Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, and compare it to the chapter we're studying today, Revelation chapter 9. I think you're going to find that study deeply rewarding and encouraging when you figure out how that ends. Let's take a look at the fifth trumpet. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Now make sure you catch this. John is not watching the star fall. He's seeing a star that had fallen. However, your Bible says it, you need to know that in the original Greek, it is clear that this was a past tense event. He sees a star that has fallen at some point earlier in time. Then it goes on and says, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Do you see that? So this star is not a what, but rather a who, because it's referred to as him. So the obvious question is, who is this star that fell from heaven to earth in times past? Well, Isaiah 14 clears this up for us. Here's what it says. It's on your outlines. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. This is your first fill-in. The star that fell to earth was Lucifer, Satan. He said, I want to be like God. I deserve to be like God. It was pride that entered his heart. Pride is what led to Lucifer's fall from heaven. I put some notes there on your outline, some references for you. You can look up on your own time this week and do a little bit more research as to the origins of Lucifer and his fall from heaven. But here in Revelation 9, in the future, we read, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. Apparently, Satan has wanted that key for a long time. He's wanted to open that pit up and release its inhabitants upon the earth. But God, thus far, has not given him that key. And that's changing right here. So what is this bottomless pit, or abyss, as your Bible might say? In the original Greek, bottomless pit or abyss is the word abusas, abusas. Do you remember the story from the Gospels of the demoniac of the Gadarenes? This was the demon-possessed men in the region of Gadara on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from where Jesus was living and ministering during this time. Jesus goes over there, and these two men have thousands of demons in them, and they even identify themselves collectively by the name Legion because there's so many of them. Many of us are familiar with that story. If you're not, it's a great bedtime story for the kids. I'm just kidding, of course, but take a look at your outline because I want to point out a couple of things from that account in the Gospels. In Luke's gospel, we read, when he, the demon-possessed man, saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Underline, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. The demons inside this man are speaking with one voice, and they recognize who Jesus is before anybody else really does. They go on and say, I beg you, do not torment me. Now think about this. These are demons. What could Jesus do to them that would torment them? A few verses later, it says, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. And the word used there for a bit is the word abusas. That same word that's used here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1 for bottomless pit. It's the same place we're talking about. The demons that Jesus encountered during his earthly ministry were not confused about who he was. And when Matthew records the same interaction, he adds a little bit of flavor to it and notes that the demons also said, have you come here to torment us before the time? In other words, these demons were aware that they had a future destiny of destruction at the hands of Jesus. And we see that they clearly have to obey Jesus. Where can we go? They ask. And Jesus says, you can go into the pigs. If you know the story, you know what happens next. They realize that their future is the abyss or the abusus, which we're going to be talking about here. And they beg Jesus, please don't send us there. Because apparently this place is so bad that even demons are terrified of being sent there. Are you still with me? Later on in the book of Revelation, we'll learn that Satan himself will be imprisoned in this abyss, this abusus. I didn't have room to put this on your outline, so just flip over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and I'll show you something real quick. Here's what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is not Lucifer. This is an angel who is allied to Jesus. He laid hold of the dragon. Just in case we're confused about who the dragon is, the Holy Spirit's going to spell it out real clearly for us. That serpent of old, I don't know, it could still be anybody, who is the devil and Satan. Clear enough? And bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the, and then underline, bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. So here's what we know from the scriptures. The bottomless pit, the abyss, the abusus, is a place where God can imprison demonic entities, demons, fallen angels, and cause them to suffer torment. Write that down. The bottomless pit is a place where God can imprison demonic entities and cause them to suffer torment. I want so badly to take this whole Sunday morning time to talk about what fallen angels are in the abyss right now and what they did to get there, because it's fascinating, but time's simply not going to allow it. So here's what I'm going to do. I put it on your outline. I've given you some clues that you can use to dig into this on your own this week. There are different opinions on this, different theories, but I'm going to tell you that there are those, including myself, who hold that the abyss is the current prison of those fallen angels mentioned in Genesis 6 who corrupted the earth by having sexual relations with women and producing a fallen angel human hybrid race known as the Nephilim. And yes, I know that if you're hearing this for the first time, you're going, wait, what? What? The Bible says what? Because you've never heard this before, because nobody ever wants to preach on this, because it's so mind-blowingly crazy. But check it out this week. Check out Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Then take a look at 2 Peter 2:4 in the original language. You can use blueletterbible.com to do that. You go into interlinear mode, and it'll break it down for you into the Greek. And I want you to look for the reference to tartarau. Tartarau, or Tartarus in the original language. Do some digging there. Find out what that place is. It's the same place as the bottomless pit. Then try and figure out who the angels are that are being referred to in Jude 6. And for your own interest, the book of Enoch is a fascinating study. It's a book that's not part of the canon of scripture, but is specifically mentioned and quoted from in Jude 1:14. If you're able to get your hands on a reliable copy of the book of Enoch, you can get them on Amazon. Start reading around chapter 6, and it's going to give you a lot more detail on a fascinating possibility that I think is very much worth considering. The question you want to search for an answer to is this: what did these demonic entities, which are bound in the abyss, do that was so much worse than what other demons and fallen angels have done? What did they do to earn their place in the abyss? So think about this. Even when Jesus encounters the demoniac of the Gadarenes, these are thousands of demons who have possessed a man and are destroying his life. Jesus doesn't throw them into the abyss yet. They're still allowed to do their thing on the earth. So what did these demons who are in the abyss do that was so bad that God had to bind them up? They're referred to in several places in Scripture. Do some digging, come to your own conclusions. So to summarize, whatever or whoever is in the abyss is worse than anything we've seen in our lifetime. And it, they, have been imprisoned and tormented for a long, long time. They're not going to be happy when they get out. It's going to be literal hell on earth. Let's go on to verse 2. It says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. I imagine that when it says smoke of a great furnace, it's probably referring to smoke of a great furnace. Then it goes on and says, so the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pits. If you and I were standing in 17th century London right now, we'd find ourselves enveloped in the smoke of various fires that burned day and night. And this was because the intelligentsia of the day had identified fresh air as the cause of the epidemic that had claimed one out of four lives, the bubonic plague. Today we know that the real problem was fleas on the rats that carried the plague. However, were you to suggest that fleas were the problem, you would have been mocked to no end. In our world today, the intelligentsia scoffs at the very idea of demons. They'll mockingly say, we now know that demons are only another name for fears, phobias, and psychological imbalances. Church, listen to me. They were blowing smoke in 1666, and they're blowing smoke today. The Bible says demons are at work, presently causing people to experience depression, emotional distress, and relational trauma, along with many other symptoms. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul told us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against very real demonic forces. So do we really believe that what we're studying today is literal? Do we really believe that it's talking about literal demons? You bet. You bet. Many scholars, just as a side note, a point of interest, regard the Abusas as being located in the center of the earth geographically. And verse 2 tells us that at this point in the tribulation, the Abusas is open. This description makes it sound like a hole literally tears open in the earth. And yeah, it's as terrifying as it sounds. Verse 3, then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. And as we read through this chapter, I think you'll agree it's going to become clear that John is not saying that they were locusts, but rather that their movement coming out of the earth was like locusts, the swarm of demons. And they moved like a swarm, like a cloud of darkness, like locusts. Why am I not taking the term locusts literally? Because of what the rest of the chapter tells us. It's going to explain itself. It goes on, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And all the Vancouverites said, hallelujah, God is going green. But God's not doing this to make an environmental statement. He's doing this to make it absolutely clear that this is a judgment upon those who have rejected him. And it's going to be obvious because those who belong to Jesus won't be touched, and neither will even a blade of grass. It's only going to be those who have rejected the Lord, and it's going to be obvious. Verse 5, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like, the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. The Bible describes these things that come out of the abyss as being like locusts, and it says they torment men like stinging scorpions. We notice that they have to have permission to do this. Verse 3 says they were given power. Verse 4 says they were commanded. And verse 5 says they were not given authority to kill them. They're only allowed to torment the people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So who has the seal of God on their foreheads? Do you remember this from a couple of weeks ago? That's right. It's the 144,000. And then everybody who's given their lives to Jesus because of the ministry of the 144,000. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Even in the tribulation, the Lord knows those who are his. Church, I'm so glad he knows me. I hope you're glad that he knows you, because he does, no matter what. We also notice that these locusts can't kill anybody. They're only allowed to torment people. Apparently, they want to kill, but they're not given permission to. And this is going to go on for 5 months. These demons are, as all things, subject to God's authority. Write that down. These demons are, as all things, subject to God's authority. I want to put a verse up on the screen as we talk about this and want to show you a couple of things. We've looked at this before. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 6, it says, "And now you know what is restraining." This is written during the church age, before the rapture and the tribulation. Paul says that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Just look at what's going on around the world and the crazy things our leaders think are wise decisions. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So right now, there's something that is restraining all of these things from taking place. Satan would love to bring Antichrist to prominence right now, but God is restraining him. God's saying, "I'm not giving permission yet." However, when the church is removed in the rapture, then God says, "Okay, I'm no longer restraining the same way. I'm giving some permission." And I point that out to say this. All signs point to nothing that's happened up to this point really being done by God. And I know you're thinking, hold on, wait, what? But think this through with me. Back in chapter 6, we saw Antichrist come to power, the first horseman of the apocalypse, the unifying world leader that the world wants. People wouldn't receive Jesus, but they're going to receive Antichrist. And as a result of Antichrist leading the world, war erupts, then famine, then pestilence, and on it goes. All of that is caused not by God actively doing anything, but rather by God no longer actively restraining the powers of darkness and instead giving people what they want, even when what they want brings about their own destruction. And when they get what they want, these disasters follow as natural results. Then in chapter 8, which we studied last week, there appears to be a nuclear war on earth. It's not that God pushed the buttons that launched the nukes. All he said was, if you don't want me, if you don't want to follow me, I'm just going to restrain the powers of darkness a little bit less and let you have what you want. Let you be a little bit more influenced by those powers. And when God does that and man gets to make the calls, man gets to make the decisions, man is in charge, all of a sudden there's death, doom, and destruction on a worldwide scale. And then here in chapter 9, as we get into this, we're going to find that people will have to choose between God and Satan. Those will be the only two options. There will come a point when people say, "I don't want the Lord." And God will say, "Okay, I'm going to let Satan do more of what he really wants to do so that you can see who you're really serving, who you're really choosing over me." There's only two masters, God and Satan at this time. There's no neutral ground. There's no neutral ground now, but God is going to make that real obvious during the tribulation. And God doesn't completely unrestrain Satan because he says, "I'm not going to give you the authority to kill anybody. They're just going to get a taste of what you really want to do to people." Get this. God is still trying to draw people to himself. In the middle of all this, he's still trying to open the eyes of every man and woman to who Satan really is, what he's really like, and what he really wants to do to them. Here's why this is so important. What we find in life is that many times somebody, a person, or a society begins to reject the Lord. And God doesn't just step in and wipe out everybody or take that person out. What he does is he says, "Okay, if you don't want to serve me, I'm a gentleman. I'm not going to force you to do anything. I've given you free will. I've given you sovereignty over your life, and you can make your own decisions." And when a person decides not to follow Jesus, it's almost as though he begins to pull back his protection over their life a little bit. He doesn't restrain Satan in the same way. And many of us in our own lives or in the lives of others know believers who have walked away from the Lord, or unbelievers who know they should belong to the Lord but refuse to follow him. And we've seen darkness enter their life as a consequence, not because God is doing it, but because God is trying to open their eyes to who they're really serving, to what the other option is. It's Satan. And many of us tragically know people who are drowning in darkness but refuse to see it. Everyone else can see it, but they're in denial. They refuse to admit it. We've seen countries walk away from the Lord, and we've seen and we're seeing the disastrous results of God pulling back his protective restraint. So what's the result of this? Well, let's take a look at verse 6. "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. That is a dark, dark verse. That's about as goth as the Bible gets. Church, this is going to be horrific. These are demonic entities, and so we can assume that the torment they are distributing is not only physical, but also spiritual in nature. It will be so awful that people will want to commit suicide. They will try to commit suicide, but they won't be able to kill themselves. What does that mean? Does it mean that their hand won't move to raise the gun to their head? Does it mean they'll shoot themselves but not die and walk around the earth with self-inflicted wounds? Does it mean they won't even be able to figure out how to kill themselves? We don't know. All we know is that they will long for death, and death will elude them. God will supernaturally keep death from those being tormented during these 5 months. That's a dark, dark place to be. Verse 7 gives us more details about these things that come out of the abyss. It says, the shape of the locust was like. Underline all the references to like here. Just a quick reminder, this is John the Apostle writing this as best he can with his paradigms and vocabulary of the late first century. He's doing the best he can to describe to us what he's seeing. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. The crowns mentioned there are Stephanos crowns. You might remember this from our earlier studies. Stephanos crowns. They're victor's crowns because for these 5 months, they've been given permission to conquer. And their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. Underline Abaddon and Apollyon. There are a couple of theories about what this is describing. My belief is that where these things come from, the abusas, tells us what they are. They're demonic entities, most likely fallen angels and demon spirits. But I feel an obligation to make you aware of a couple of other theories. In verse 7, it says, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And verse 7 concludes by saying, their faces were like the faces of men. Then verse 8, they had hair like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. One theory out there is that this is simply a description of the modern housewife before her morning cup of coffee. I'm going to get in trouble for that. I'm not saying I hold to that theory, and not all scholars agree, but I felt it was interesting enough to share. Some say this appears to be describing helicopters. They point out that we have the sound of rotor blades, the face of a man or men in the cockpits. We have armor. We have hair like a woman potentially being the rotor blades as well. We have the tail being like a scorpion. I don't hold that view. As I just mentioned, these things don't come from military bases. They literally come up from the abyss, the bottomless pit, the abusas, which somebody has opened. They're not helicopters. They can't hurt the grass or trees. They can only torment, but they can't kill. And they can't torment everybody. They can't even touch those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. It also says in verse 6 that people want to die from whatever these things do to them, but they can't. These are not helicopters. In verse 11, it says this, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. By the way, some manuscripts don't say Apollyon, they say Apollo. There are a surprising amount of religions and cults who are expecting the god Apollo, or their version of Apollo, to come back in the last days from the sky and create a super race of people. It's an interesting rabbit hole to go down on the internet if you're looking for a way to spend 4 hours or so. Both Apollyon and Abaddon simply mean destroyer. Write that down. Destroyer. Whatever is released from the abusas has a king whose name is Destroyer. And you know what? Satan is an equal opportunity destroyer. He's a politically correct destroyer. He doesn't care about your age, race, sexual orientation, or economic status. He is an equal opportunity destroyer. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, he wants to destroy you. He's a destroyer for our times, a destroyer without prejudice. He's happy to destroy your life, whoever you are, if you'll give him the access to do so. The Bible tells us that his agenda is to what? Steal, kill, and, that's right, destroy. John 10:10, destroy. All the way back in Proverbs, there's this verse that seems completely out of place. You ever read one of those verses in the Old Testament where you're like, okay, don't know why that's there? Well, this is one of those verses. This is what it says. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. But here in verse 11, it says of these locusts, they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. The Holy Spirit tucked that verse in Proverbs away so that we would understand this when we read Revelation. If the Bible says that literal locusts have no king, but these locusts in Revelation 9 do have a king, we can safely and logically, based on the Bible, assume that these are not locusts, that are insects. They are demonic entities under the leadership of Satan. They come from the abusus. Still with me? Good. Verse 12. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. One woe down, two more woes to go. That's pretty good. I'm pleased with that one. Notice that last phrase. After these things. One of the things you're going to find in Revelation is that it lays out a chronology. The phrase after these things makes it clear that whatever is about to happen follows what has just happened. Simple enough, right? Makes total sense. I just point that out as another reminder that these things are not happening simultaneously. These things are happening in a specific order. They're sequential. Some events are going to take place simultaneously later on in the book of Revelation, and we'll look at those when we get there. But for now, these are sequential ordered events, and that's important. The seals, the trumpets, then the bowls. Now the sixth trumpet. Verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Whose voice is this? Coming from the altar before the throne of God. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one directing the unfolding of all of these events. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These four angels are fallen angels, angels who are allied to Satan, who are apparently so wicked that God had to literally bind them, imprison them, where they remain to this day at the great river Euphrates. Interesting location. It was the cradle of civilization. The Euphrates River was part of the original boundary of the Garden of Eden. It's also going to be the casket of civilization. When God was telling Abraham, here's the land I want to give to you, he said this, it's on your outline all the way back in Genesis 15. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Everybody see that? God told Israel, that's the inheritance I'm giving you, and I'm giving it to you forever. Right now when you watch the news, fighting and war and jihad are going on over the west bank of the River Jordan. It's on the western side of the Jordan River. So from God's perspective, he gave that land to Israel all the way back in Genesis 15. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should change his mind. That land belongs to Abraham and his descendants in the eyes of the Lord. And you do not want to hold any other opinion than what the Lord has said. Amen. When Joshua went into the promised land, he tragically did not take all of the territory God had promised to the children of Abraham. In fact, Israel would never take more than 10% of the land God gave to them. Joshua could have kept going, but at a certain point, he just stopped. It's a story for another day, and it's a powerful reminder to all of us and a picture for all of us that there's a lot more God wants us to enter into. There's a lot more God wants us to do, but we usually miss out on it because we don't keep moving forward in faith. Speaking of stories for another day, at some point in the future, we're going to find out that Israel is going to take all of the land, 100% of it. That's where all of this is going. But whatever these fallen angels are, they have been bound up for a very long time in the river Euphrates, which is in modern-day Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. It's the center of the Islamic world, and it's right around the area of literal Babylon. It's an area that has been a demonic stronghold since the first sin occurred there. It was also the site of the first murder, the site of the world's first rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel under the leadership of the first Antichrist, Nimrod, who also invented paganism there. All the way up to today, it's been a demonic stronghold, and that's where these four fallen angels are imprisoned right now. The Bible teaches that at least certain demons are territorial. They are based in certain geographic locations, and the activities of the people in that area seem to affect the power of the demons in that area. If you want to look into this more, Daniel 10, verses 9 through 13, give a great example of this with the strong demon over Babylon known as the Prince of Persia. It could be that these fallen angels are from anywhere on the earth, but it seems more likely they are bound in this specific place because this specific place was where they worked, so to speak. Here again, we see God is the restraining force holding these wicked fallen angels back. And he's going to say to the earth, okay, you don't want me? Here's what you're choosing instead. Verse 15, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Whatever these fallen angels are, they're pretty wicked. We've already seen a third of mankind killed in earlier judgment, so this is a third of who's left. To do the math for you, at this point, the world's population is down to about half or just less than half of what it was immediately following the rapture. And that's not even counting the number of people who are going to be removed in the rapture. So how is this going to happen? Well, let's read on. Verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. This army is so vast, John doesn't count them. He's told that there are 200 million. At the time Jesus was on the earth, there were somewhere between 80 and 90 million people on the planet. The earth only reached a billion around the time of the American Civil War. That it only took until the 1930s to reach 2 billion people and the 1960s to reach 3 billion people. Since then, we've more than doubled. There are over 7 billion people on the earth right now. So when there were only 80 and 90 million people on the earth, Bible scholars would look at this verse and they'd say, there's not even that many people on the planet. We can't even fathom a number that big. You can't look at this literally because it's factually impossible. Well, if you have 7 billion people on the planet, 200 million is not at all outlandish, wouldn't you agree? Once again, when it comes to end times prophecy, what once seemed impossible is no longer impossible. And there are a couple of possibilities here regarding this army of 200 million. Write this down. The first possibility that you'll hear is that this could be a human army, a human army. In the May 21st, 1965 edition of Time magazine, they record that China had just declared that it could field an army of 200 million people in a month if it needed to. A lot of end times guys got really excited when that magazine came out. But a lot has changed since then. In the next few decades, India will have more people than China. And the Bible doesn't say that this army of 200 million is going to come from a single country. It could very well be a group of countries in an alliance. At the time John was writing this, the East was considered anything east of the river Euphrates. Remember the Magi, the wise men who brought gifts to Jesus when he was an infant? They were from the East, even though they most likely came from Babylon. To John, India would have been the Far East. All we know for sure is that this army of 200 million is going to come from east of the river Euphrates. This could very well be a human army following Satan's leadership that is driving them to kill as they march west, killing a third of mankind in the process. Alternatively, it could also be a demonic army. Write that down. It could be a demonic army. When the last chapter closed, we heard the angel proclaim from the sky, "Woe, woe, woe." The idea is that things have changed and what was very natural and human up to this point is now going to become more than human. It's going to become supernatural, which is why I hold to the third possibility, that it's a combination of both, a combination of both. This army is set in motion by four fallen angels. We'll find in a later chapter that where they are marching is a valley called Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon. There may well be men involved under the inspiration of Satan, but there definitely are demonic entities at the center of this army. God is saying, you don't want to follow me? There are only two options. So here's a taste of what it means to follow the other guy. And what Satan really wants to do is kill as many people as he can before they can make a decision to follow the Lord. This army could very well be a demonically inspired army of people. Don't forget that in this time when people are actively rejecting Jesus and these demons from the abusas are ravaging the earth, there are going to be more people demonically possessed to an extreme degree than have ever been in the history of the world. It's going to be very, very dark. This could be literally an army of 200 million people who are demonically possessed. And by the way, if you find the idea of a demonic army just completely crazy, realize that there is already a precedent for spiritual armies in the Bible. In 2 Kings 6, we read about Elisha, one of God's greatest prophets from the Old Testament, who prayed for his assistant to see into the spiritual dimension at a moment when their lives were in danger and they were surrounded by hostile military forces. What Elisha's assistant saw in the spiritual dimension was an army of God's angels, horses and chariots. What we're reading about today is just Satan's version of the same thing. It's already in the Bible. Verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. This army is marching under the colors red, blue, and yellow. We don't know the significance of that at this point. It goes on and it says, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Some see modern weaponry being described here. Others see demonic forces. I think the text points much more towards a combination of the two, or as we talked about, a human army with human military equipment under demonic possession. Here's where the plot thickens. How do people respond to this? Verse 20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. We notice that they're worshiping some things here, and you might think, come on, we don't worship idols made of those things. Really? We don't even need to worship gold or silver made into anything. We'll worship it just in a lump straight from the ground. We'll work ourselves to the bone just trying to get gold and silver in any form. We'll devote our whole lives to earning it. Other metals? Check out any parking lot and tell me that nobody's worshiping idols made of metal. How many people do you know who idolize their house or the house they're killing themselves to earn enough gold and silver to buy? And we don't think that we worship idols of wood and stone? Back in Revelation 6, we saw these people recognize that it's the wrath of God, but instead cry out to the mountains. Here, you just see that same stubbornness continuing. Verse 21, and they did not repent, underline that, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. John says that they wouldn't repent of their murders. You know, it's never been legal in any society to go next door and kill your neighbor because you can't build a functional society that way. So what form of murder would be acceptable that would be going on in this time? What form of socially accepted murder would God want them to repent of collectively as a society? That's right, abortion. When you read the Old Testament, you find that the most heinous of pagan cultures and people groups practiced infant sacrifice. They would sacrifice their babies to their false gods. Unbelievably, we've managed to take it a step further and kill the baby in the sanctuary of the mother's womb before it's even born. We found a way to one-up the most deplorable societies of the Old Testament. In fact, in most first world countries, the government will use tax dollars to even subsidize the murder of the unborn via abortion. Just think about that for a minute. We live in the age where abortion is not a sin, it's a right, it's a human right. Can you imagine during the tribulation, the church has been removed from the earth, so all these objecting voices to abortion are now gone and have been gone for several years. Can you imagine how somebody might look around them, look at the world and say, man, I don't want to bring a baby into this. And to them, it will seem like the most logical, reasonable thing to just kill their baby before it's even born. I think abortion is going to be running rampant during the tribulation time period. The word that's used there for sorceries is the Greek word pharmakia, from where we get our English word pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. We live in an age where prescription medications are absolutely out of control. And here's what I mean by that. Many of the difficulties in life that would at one time reveal our need for Jesus are now simply being medicated away. Are you anxious? Are you fearful? Are you depressed? Do you have low self-esteem? There's no need for introspection. No need for spiritual self-examination. No need to consider one's spiritual condition. Just take these pills every day. Everything will be okay. Those depressed feelings will go away. Get this, over 1 in 5 North Americans use some form of mood-altering medication on a daily basis. 1 in 5. I think we all understand that there are sometimes extenuating circumstances, but that's not what we're seeing in our culture. We're seeing people who would rather self-medicate than repent and turn to Jesus. People who would rather self-medicate than find their hope and peace in God. And then it says, or their sexual immorality. But the word used there in the Greek is parnaia, from where we get the English word pornography. I hope that you're all aware that we live in the generation where pornography has absolutely exploded. It's mainstream. It's not taboo anymore. It's completely acceptable in our society. 20 years ago, you had to go somewhere sketchy to buy it. You had to go in through the back door of some shady location in a trench coat. You had to get an unmarked package in the mail or find a dirty magazine in the woods. Today, pornography is already in your home waiting for you. In fact, if you've got a smartphone, it's in your pocket already. That's the age that we live in, church. You know, I tried, but I still can't figure out the non-sketchy way to say that I did some research into this. However I say that, it's going to sound wrong. But please know, I did some statistical research into this. And here's what I found out. 2014, ages 18 to 30, both male and female, over 3/4 of all North Americans are viewing pornography on a regular basis. Over 75% of men and women between the ages of 18 and 30 are viewing pornography on a regular basis. The difference between men and women is only 3%, 79 to 76%. Stunning. It's mainstream. And the generation coming up after that group is even more tech savvy. I got these statistics from a fascinating report on covenanteyes.com. You can go there if you want to download their latest statistical report. It's a great ministry and website that will help you keep track of what you view on your computer, what others are viewing on your computer. It's a great bit of software to use with an accountability partner, and there's a lot of resources to help you if you're in trouble in this area. XXXchurch.com is another great ministry that's focused on helping those in sexual addiction. Guys and girls, I'll be brief, but let me say this. We're not going to have a cry your eyes out altar call about this. It's not going to take you very long to realize that porn is going to destroy your thought life. It's destroying your emotional life if you're doing it. It's destroying your marriage or your future marriage. If you're married, it's destroying your sex life. And it's destroying your relationship with Jesus. I don't need to sell you on sexual purity, because if you're dabbling with porn, then you're already feeling the consequences. And you know I'm right. I read a study just a couple of years ago about the Promise Keepers men's conferences. And this was over a decade ago. And Promise Keepers was this phenomenon in North America where men would go to these conferences to commit to things like sexual purity and be encouraged to be a godly man. But then they sort of found out that over half the men who were there were viewing porn in their hotel rooms while they were attending the conference. You see, even getting together with thousands of other men and having a cry your eyes out, come to Jesus experience doesn't change anything. When you're sick of being sick and you're ready to do whatever it takes to walk in freedom again, then there's hope for you. Check out those two websites I mentioned, CovenantEyes.com, XXXChurch.com. But get help if you're really ready to change. And don't forget this. Jesus said, it's better to chop off your hand and enter the kingdom of heaven with one hand than to keep both your hands and go to hell instead. Jesus was being extreme to make the point that you have to be serious about defeating sin in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you can't own a smartphone without looking at porn, you might need to go back to an old school circa 1998 indestructible Nokia cell phone. The thing's a weapon of self-defense. That's a bonus. But if you can't own a smartphone without looking at porn, you've got to be willing to do whatever is necessary. And if you're not willing to give up Facebook and Instagram and Twitter so that you can walk in freedom, then you're not serious. You're not repenting. Let me just encourage you. If you're not on Facebook every hour, everything will be okay. All your friends will just assume that your baby or your cat are okay. Everything will be fine. On the subject of thefts, well, everybody cheats on their taxes, right? It's tax season right now. Everybody fakes sick days. Everybody overbills for their time, right? Everybody cuts corners and helps themselves to things they want but can't afford. Man, does the internet ever help with that. When you look at those things, don't you think that as we look around our world, we're pretty much already there? Our society is already addicted to those things and unrepentantly addicted to those things. Church, we are so close. We're so close to all of this. In conclusion, if the tribulation teaches us anything, it's that for God, all options are on the table to bring people to himself. He will do whatever it takes. He will literally go nuclear if that's what it's going to take to reveal Satan as the liar and destroyer that he is and cause people to understand the difference between Jesus and Satan. In your life, in my life, God will do whatever it takes to keep us close to him. Do you know that he loves you enough to let the bottom fall out of your life if it'll get you back to him? He loves you that much. If you're praying for somebody, a child, a friend, a spouse, a coworker who's going through difficulty right now, but they're not walking with Jesus, don't pray that the difficulty would stop. Don't pray for that. Rather, pray that they hit their bottom quickly. Pray that their bottom is not a long way down. Pray that they bottom out real soon and realize they need Jesus. Don't pray for the difficulty to leave their life. Pray for them to find Jesus Christ. And then you can pray for the difficulty to leave their life. But God has a way of using difficulty to draw us to him. And that's never going to be more obvious than in the tribulation. Those four things that were mentioned today in the last verse are all things that can give Satan a foothold in our lives. Christians may not be able to be possessed, but they sure can be oppressed. And secret sins, addictions, idols, substitutes for God, all of those things can trap us because they give Satan a crack in our spiritual armor to exploit. If that's you today, repent. Don't just cry about it and make a bunch of promises to God that you don't plan on keeping. Repenting means changing. The repentance is in the change, not in the emotions. Stop believing the lies that you're telling yourself, like, this isn't hurting anyone and I'm doing fine. It's not affecting me. Repent. Confess to the Lord what you've got yourself into and then make whatever changes are necessary to walk in freedom and turn away from that thing. And if you're bold enough, tell another believer that you trust. Men talk to men, women talk to women. Confess to another believer you trust, because the Bible says when we confess our sins to the Lord, he's faithful to forgive us. But when we confess them to one another, he's faithful to heal us. There is healing in bringing our secret shames out into the light. They lose their power in the light of the truth. Maybe you know you're saved, but your soul is in ruins. Satan has taken that crack and pried open the door to your soul and gone to work in your life being the destroyer. If you'll repent, the Holy Spirit will bring you peace and comfort. If you'll repent, if you'll truly change, Jesus will rebuild the walls around your soul. He'll rebuild that protection. He'll heal you. He'll make you whole again. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much for your love and for your faithfulness. God, would you forgive us for anything that we have run to instead of you, if we have sought peace or fulfillment or meaning or self-esteem or happiness in anything other than you. God, we confess those are cheap substitutes that leave us feeling dirty and full of shame and debased. But Lord, you cause us to soar as on the wings of eagles, God. May you be our first resort and never our last. Our first go-to, not the last thing on the list. May we run to you, walk with you, cling to you, and never, never let go. Lord, for any of us wrestling with secret sins and addictions, Lord, would you bring healing? Would you move in power? Fill us with boldness. Fill us with strength. The strength of your Holy Spirit to repent of those things and move towards freedom in you. Thank you so much for your love and your faithfulness, and that you want us to be free, and you've given us the power to be free through your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father. And now to he who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or imagine, to him be the glory through Christ Jesus in the church, both now and in the ages to come, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.